Jesus, what a powerful name it is. Amen? Amen. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. The Gospel of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Good. Well, let's give the guest speaker the demon passage. That sounds like fun. That's a good one to outsource if you're ever in this position. Let me tell you the story about how I went to jail. Some of you probably haven't heard many sermons start that way, but here we go. So I was in college at the time. I was coming back from a party out of town when I had gotten stopped for speeding. Now, I had been stopped for speeding before, so the officer did the normal license and registration. He took it and went back to his car. I waited a long time. Eventually, another officer pulled up and got in the car with him, and they looked at my license and registration for a while. Eventually, the first officer came back to my car and opened the car door and said, "Mr. Mackle, could you please step out of the car? You're being put under arrest for driving under a suspended license." To which I said, "How is that possible? I didn't even know my license was suspended." He said, "Well, our records show that it is. If you could just step out of the car right now." So step out. He puts me in handcuffs. He puts me in the back of his car. Now he has the right to search my car. I was 19 years old at the time, and I had just put a case of beer left over from the party the night before in the back. Y'all can see where this is going. He immediately checked the bag, pulled out that case of beer, checked my license to confirm that I was, in fact, underage, and then brought me my cell phone and said, "You're going to have to call someone to come bail you out of jail." So we went to the local jail. We take the fingerprints and the pictures and the whole nine yards, and then I sat down in my holding cell, and I wondered to myself, how in the world did I get here? So let me tell you, I grew up going to church. I was in church on Sundays. I went to Bible studies every Wednesday. I went through the confirmation class in our church and was confirmed in the church, and I loved it. But none of my other friends growing up really did. They were all partying in middle school. Now, I held out till about junior year of high school, but eventually I said, you know what, they've got it and I don't, so I jumped right in with them. Then you get to college, and I continued the party lifestyle in college. For the first 2 years, I lived the quintessential work hard, play harder lifestyle. Now, I tell you all of that because if you had asked me at that time about my faith, I would have confidently said that I was still a Christian. I did not reject any of my beliefs that I grew up with. I still believe that Jesus was the Son of God incarnate, even more that he was my Savior, that he died to forgive my sins, that he rose to life to bring me life. I still held on to all of those. And yet it did not occur to me how my beliefs affected my behavior. There was a bit of a disconnect between the two. And I believe the same can be true for any of us. Any of us can be susceptible to separating our beliefs from our behavior. And whether we unintentionally do that, or if we're honest, sometimes intentionally try to do that, it may not be as possible as we think. A well-known pastor, A.W. Tozer, who was an American pastor in the mid-1900s, once said this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Now, what he meant was that our beliefs matter. They have a profound effect, not just on our thought life and how we view God, but on every aspect of life. In essence, our beliefs, whether we know it or not, whether we're trying or not, our beliefs will eventually go on to affect our behavior and how we live our lives. Our beliefs matter. And so the question that we want to explore this morning is, how should we view Jesus? And as we turn to the Gospel of Mark and some of the earliest accounts of Jesus and his life, what does the Gospel authors, and Mark in particular, what's the first thing he wants us to know about Jesus? But before we do, a little bit of background. The reality is that the Gospels and the New Testament happen three-quarters into the way of the story of the Bible. It's almost at the tail end that we actually get to the New Testament. The first three-quarters of the story is what we call the Old Testament. And I think it's critical to understand the storyline of the Old Testament in order to truly understand what Mark is trying to communicate about who Jesus is and what he's coming to do. So with that, here's the cliff notes on the storyline of the Bible. It starts with God creating a good and beautiful world. Then at the pinnacle of creation, he creates people to reflect his goodness and to spread that goodness over all the world. He blesses them and tells them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. In other words, take this local garden, this local hotspot of my goodness and presence, and turn it into a global garden. So spread the people do. Yet rather than spreading God's goodness, what they end up spreading is violence and disorder and chaos and death. At that point, God could simply have just abandoned the human project and said it didn't work out. And yet God remained dogmatically committed to bringing blessing and goodness back to humanity and the rest of the creation. So he told those ancient people, he said, listen, one day I'm going to raise up a person. And that person is not only going to resist evil, but they're going to crush evil at its source. And when they do, they're going to begin to restore life and goodness back to everyone and everything that they meet. And you can go and read about it. Genesis 3:15, biblical scholars called it the proto-evangelion, which is Greek for the first good news. And for the rest of the Old Testament story, the people are waiting on that person to show up. And there were many who showed potential, but in the end, they all failed. And then the story of the Old Testament just ends. There is no neat and tidy conclusion to the Old Testament story. Biblical scholars say that the Old Testament is a story in search of an ending. So the people are left waiting for hundreds of years before the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. They're waiting, wondering, is God ever going to send that person? Then one day, this seemingly normal guy from this backwood town called Nazareth starts showing up in cities and saying, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. But we have to remember at this time, no one knows who this guy named Jesus is. He was just another normal guy. You could not tell him different from the guy next to him. So you can imagine that as Jesus is saying these things, the people are wondering to themselves, yeah, that's a loaded statement. Who are you again? And that's where this passage picks up, with Jesus coming onto the scene as a relatively unknown person. And as we read through this story, pay attention to what Jesus does and how the people to respond to him. We're going to cover it in four scenes. It happens in about four scenes. Scene one is a calling. Scene two is a teaching. Three is a freeing. And four is a healing. So with that, scene one. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When they had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Take note of the fishermen's response to Jesus and the immediacy of their response. It says, at once they left their nets and followed him. Without delay, they left their father to follow him. Also, take note of what they're actually leaving. You know, in this culture at this time, fishermen were not rich, but they were not poor either. They were solidly middle class. They were small business owners that worked hard and did well for themselves. They lived a comfortable and secure life. And here's this guy named Jesus walking onto the job site one day, right in the middle of their work, and telling them to follow me. And they do. They drop everything and they follow him. They leave a financially secure job. They leave their family. Zebedee's still sitting there in the boat with the hired men. They leave a comfortable and a familiar lifestyle to follow Jesus. If you were sitting there on the shore watching this happen, you would have to think to yourself, who is this guy that they would just drop everything to follow him? So we have to keep reading. Scene two. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue, and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. So, Jesus walks into this synagogue on the Sabbath, which would have been normal in that culture for traveling teachers or lay leaders to get up and share a word. So here you have Jesus walking in. He picks up a scroll, reads it, shares some words, and then he sits down, and the people's minds are blown. They're like, that's the best sermon I've ever heard in my entire life. Our home pastor doesn't talk like that. I kind of wish he would. And the thing is that they are amazed by his authority as he talks. Now, we don't quite catch why they think that, because Mark doesn't actually tell us what Jesus teaches. And yet, we do get a glimpse of it in the other gospel accounts. So, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, in his most famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly uses this phrase and this formula where he'll say, you have heard that it was said. And then he'll go on to quote this Old Testament passage. And then he'll follow it up with saying, and I say to you, and then he'll share his thoughts on the passage, almost seemingly making his words at the same authoritative level as the Old Testament, which at that time was their Bible. It would be the equivalent of, you know, Butch coming up here to read our passage for the morning, and then we say, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, sit down, and then some random guy like me walks up here on stage and says, now that you've heard what the Bible has to say, let me tell you what I have to say. To which I hope you would be like, who is this guy? Who does this guy think he is talking like that, like with that kind of authority? But that's how Jesus talked. He talked with authority. Jesus didn't just talk about God. Jesus talked like God. Jesus didn't just talk about Scripture. Jesus talked as if Scripture was about him. And the people are amazed by it. But here's the thing. At this point in the story, it's all just talk. Jesus hasn't actually done anything to demonstrate this level or justify this level of authority. And so with that, Mark says, scene 3, cue the demon. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out with a shriek. The people were all so amazed, and they began to ask one another, "What is this? A new kind of teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, to demons, and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. At this point, the people are even more amazed. It says they were so amazed and began asking themselves, "What in the world?" Now, I get that demon possession is very foreign in our culture, but it would have been much more common for them in this day. In fact, the people would have probably heard of someone being freed from a demon. Now, in my studying of this passage, I learned that there was typically three things that people did to free someone of a demon. First thing they did is that they would use long sort of incantations and messages, lots and lots of words to demand that the spirit come out. Number two is that they would use scare tactics. They would take like an unbearable smell and put it on the person's nose in order to sort of smoke the demon out of the person. And then number three, they would typically call on the name of a higher power, like God, to try to pull a power move and to use the higher power's authority to force the demon out. Now pause. Which of these tactics does Jesus use? None of them. Jesus simply says, "Be quiet and come out." And to the shock of everyone in that room, the demon does. They are left there staring at this guy, wondering, who in the world is this? What is happening that this person would just say this and the demon would listen? Yet, Jesus is just getting started. Scene 4. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. It's a little unfortunate nowadays that we've lost the shock factor of Jesus' healings. We've become almost so familiar with them that they don't even faze us. It's just, you know, there goes Jesus again, healing another person, typical Jesus, you know. But at that time, you have to realize that this was anything but normal to these people. Before the advent of modern medicine, without any modern medicine, Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law simply, and this time he doesn't even say anything. He just takes her hand, the fever leaves her just like that. And then he goes on to start healing many other people of incurable diseases and casting out spirits. And at this point, the people are shocked and amazed at what he is doing. They cannot believe what he's doing. This is just Mark chapter 1. Mark is going to go on for the next 7 chapters, and he's going to begin to tell story after story of Jesus demonstrating all these powerful and miraculous things. Everywhere Jesus goes, he's demonstrating his power. The hungry are fed. The guilty are forgiven. The captives are freed. The storms are calmed. The sick are healed. The mute speak. The blind see. The deaf hear. The lame walk. And the dead live. And as he does this, the growing question on everyone's mind is this the guy? Is this the guy that we've all been waiting for thousands of years? Are we literally standing in a moment of unparalleled human history where God is literally launching his restoration project right in our midst? Mark doesn't even have to say anything. You know, in the game of show and tell, Mark just prefers to show you and let you decide for yourself. He says, look at all the things that Jesus is doing. Listen to what he's saying. Jesus can walk into towns and say audacious things like the time has come and the kingdom of God is near. Why? Because the king is finally here. Going back to our original question, what is it? How should we view Jesus? What is the first thing that the gospel authors want us to know about Jesus? It is that Jesus is king. It's his authority, it's his power, it's his near effortless, godlike control over everything that he encounters. Jesus isn't just king, he is the king of everything. And it's at that we begin to ask the question, is he the king of our things? You know, I find it interesting, as I was studying this passage, the thing that stood out to me was that the people in this passage recognized Jesus' authority, but they did not recognize his identity. They didn't know who he really was yet. That would take the whole story for them to try to figure that out. Yet, as it happens, after 2,000 years of church history, and for many of us that grew up in or around church and are familiar with these stories, I think it's the opposite for us. They recognized his authority, but not his identity. I think for many of us, we can recognize his identity, but sometimes fail to recognize his authority. He is the king of everything. Is he the king of our things? And so we have to ask the question of, how do we view Jesus? Now, if you have grown up in or around church, you've probably heard the phrase of, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And after 16 years of working in ministry, I have noticed that people are typically attracted to the idea of Jesus as Savior, myself included. Someone who will forgive you of all your moral failures and your sin. Someone who will free you of your guilt and shame and your past regrets. Someone who will love you and accept you for who you are. Someone who will choose you and adopt you into his family. Someone who will transform you into who you were meant to be. Someone who promises that they will always be with you and always be for you, both now and forevermore. And when people hear that, it's like, yeah, sign me up for that. All day long, I'll take Jesus as Savior. Yet we seem to have a harder time with the idea of Jesus as Lord, Jesus as King of everything, someone who has authority over every aspect of our life, authority over our deepest desires and the things that we want most out of life, authority over the way that we think and talk and act, authority over the way that we approach our marriage and family and friendship, over our money and how we manage our assets, over our career and our vocational calling and ambition, authority over our political beliefs. Am I missing anything? Someone who demands absolute allegiance over every other affiliation and allegiance that we can have in life, whether it's our personal identity, our family, our company, or our country. Jesus is king of everything. Is he king of our things? We tend to have a harder time to come to recognize Jesus as Lord. Yet, here's the thing. If we only recognize Jesus as Savior, what can tend to happen is that we begin to separate our beliefs from our behavior, our faith from every other aspect of life. We can begin to compartmentalize things. So take this metaphor, for example. Imagine up here there's a big dresser, right? Antique dresser with lots of different drawers. And every drawer has its own items. You know, this drawer has some jewelry. This drawer is full of junk because everybody has a junk drawer. This one is socks and underwears and shirts and pants and so on and so forth. And we can begin to treat life in the exact same way. You know, here's where I care for my marriage and family. Here's my hobbies. Here's where I manage my money and assets. Here's where I approach my career and my ambitions and goals in life. And here's my faith. And we can make faith a significant drawer in our life. In fact, I tend to find that when people first come to Jesus, the way that they view it is making Jesus a drawer in their life. They may even clean out a drawer of lots of other things to make space for him. Yet how does Mark present Jesus? Is Jesus just a drawer in our life, or is he the dresser? The reality is that Jesus doesn't just want to be part of our lives. He wants to be our life. Jesus is the king of everything. Is he the king of our things? Now, let's be honest. Giving Jesus that kind of level of access and authority over our lives is a scary thought. You know, I don't know if you're anything like me, I don't know if I want Jesus going through my drawers, right? Let's be honest. I mean, what if he starts messing with things? What if he starts rearranging things? What if he takes something out that I really love? What if he puts something in that I'm not sure that I do love? You know, what if he discovers something that I'm hiding? You know, what if he actually opens up that junk drawer to see what's in there? It's like, whatever you do, Jesus, don't open that drawer. He's like, what you got in there? He's like, I know, it's full of junk. I'm handling it. He's like, no, you're not, because it's full of junk. You never do anything about it. That's what junk drawers are. That's why they're there. But Jesus comes in and says, I want it all. And it requires, what it requires to give Jesus that level of access and authority is an extreme amount of trust in him. To believe that if we do, that he actually wants what's best for us. That he actually wants what's best for us and knows what's best for us, maybe even better than we do ourselves. That if he comes in and he begins rearranging things, it's because he wants to bring a new kind of order and peace to our lives. That if he takes something out, it's because he has something better for us. Or that he'll just fill that space with himself. That if he puts something in, it's because he has something good for us that he does not want us to miss out on. And that if he finds something that we're hiding and reveals it, it's because he doesn't want us to live in hiding anymore. Jesus doesn't just want some of us. He doesn't just want most of us. Jesus wants all of us, junk and everything. I believe that we will never really fully surrender everything to Jesus, though, until we see Jesus surrender everything for us. Jesus really was the king that they had all been waiting for. And yet he was a king unlike anything that they ever expected. Rather than use his power and authority to his own advantage, which he could have certainly done, Jesus used it to the advantage of others. Look at what he's doing. He's teaching people. He's healing people. He's freeing people. He's serving people. And at the peak of his fame and authority, when he had thousands of people in tow, entire towns are showing up to see him. And even to the point where he's walking into Jerusalem, the religious capital of the Jewish world, and the people are hailing him on Palm Sunday as the long-awaited king. They end up crowning him as king by how? By killing him. With a robe on his back, and a crown of thorns on his head, and a throne as a cross, with a sign that said, King of the Jews, Jesus was coronated as king. The great twist of the Gospels is that Jesus' execution was his coronation. His moment of execution was his moment of exaltation. That's our king. And then 3 days later, how did he use his power and authority? He didn't use it to save himself. He used it to do what that person had always meant to do, which was crush evil at its source. And he does. Evil and death are crushed. And Jesus does the one thing that no human being in human history has ever been able to do, which is walks out of a grave. And then he says things like, all authority on heaven and on earth have been given to me. So go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to do everything I say. Why? Because Jesus is on a mission to bring life and goodness back to everyone and everything. Jesus is the king of everything. Is he the king of our things? Going back to my story, after 2 years of living the work hard, play harder lifestyle, I started to get burnout. And it all kind of culminated Christmas break my sophomore year. I was at our home church at a Christmas Eve service. We were taking communion. Everybody prays before they take communion, so I was like, you know what, I'll pray something. And I started praying some perfunctory prayer that I learned growing up. And then I stopped myself, and I said, you know what, God, I obviously don't care about you. Like, I think my lifestyle well enough proves that. So, you know what? If I've gone too far, if I need to take a second look at where my life is going, then you're going to have to put me in a position to where I realize this is it. Otherwise, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. So, ball's in your court. Amen. Got to take the grape juice. 3 days later, I'm coming back from a party out of town when I'm stopped for speeding. And when I sit down in my jail cell, it was as if God said, you want it? You got it. You want to be sitting down in a position to where you realize this is it? We got 6 hours till your bail hearing. What's up? And it's at that moment that I realized, I should really be careful what I pray for. I did not know that it worked that well. No, I realized that my whole life, I had recognized Jesus as my Savior. My problem was that it wasn't that my beliefs about Jesus were incorrect. It's that they were incomplete. And it was there in that jail cell that I got down on my knees on a concrete floor, and I simply told Jesus, listen, I don't know what's happening, but I have not given you everything. I am not living and following you. I say I believe in you, but I've separated my beliefs and my behavior. But you know what? I'm listening. And from now on, I want to make you, I want to give you my everything. So come and be king of my life. And from that moment forward, for the last 16 years, I have failed miserably, and yet I've continued to try, in light of his grace, to bring every aspect of my life under his authority. Why? Because he knows what's best. Because he knows what's better for me, better than I even do myself. Jesus is the king of everything. Is he the king of your things? May we come to recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And may we come to experience the life and the goodness that he wants to bring to us. In Jesus' name, amen.